Good morning.
Good morning.
My name is Natalie Gonzalez. I'm a member of Restoration Church. Today's sermon will be from 1 John 3:11 to 18. If you don't have a Bible, you can use the one found in the church in front of you. The passage is found on page 1020. Love one another, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil, and his brother's righteous. Don't be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out the death into life, because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Let me go ahead and invite the teachers and the kids to go ahead and come stand right over here for just another. I'm going to pray for you, and we'll pray for ourselves. God, thank you for these teachers. Thank you for the young ones that you so give to us to care for. Lord, I pray for their parents as they instruct them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And I pray for these teachers that they would do the same. Lord, give them eyes to see and ears to hear these students. I pray, God, these young people would come to know, trust, and treasure you. Maybe even some among them, God, who so carry the gospel all over the world. That they would learn to love as you have loved them. Thank you for these truths. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Off you go, friends. We welcome you to another gathering of Restoration Church. Once again, we find ourselves in 1 John chapter 3. And we'll be looking again, as Natalie just read, in verse 11 down to 18. We've been walking through this book, and we will continue to get all the way to the end of it by the end of the spring. But as we sort of think about this passage, let me introduce it by having you have a bit of an illustration, a bit of an example of maybe what this love that John is talking is about. Last week, in this very room, on this very stage, the son of Alejandro Valero, pastor of IDSG, got married to Valentina right here. I was sitting right over there, watched the service, and while I have been to countless wedding ceremonies, and even officiated quite a number of them, I was just struck. Maybe because I was not officiating it, I was able to just listen. And I heard and was thinking about what they were committing to do with one another. They made a commitment to God and to one another. And so let me just rehearse these things for you so that you might understand them a little better, having not been in a marriage or a wedding ceremony. Maybe it'll land on you a little bit more fresh. Here's what they said. I'm going to use Benjamin and Valentina's names. I, Benjamin, take you, Valentina, to be my wife, to have and to hold from this day forward. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. To love, to cherish, till death do us part, according to God's holy word. In the presence of God, I make this vow. Valentina says something very similar. In addition to those historic Christian vows, they also made some vows to one another. One of the things that they said to each other is that they had shared, that they had kept themselves for the other their whole lives. And they were now going to give themselves to the other. They said, each of them said, I give you my mind, I give you my body, I give you my spirit. for you and you alone. And I have every reason to believe, knowing them, that they will do just that. That they will not just be words, but they will be actions. It's beautiful. It's compelling. A compelling case for what true love is and what true love does. And the Christian wedding ceremony is one of the few countercultural protests to a society that has taught us that love is little more than a feeling for something or someone you want, oftentimes sexually. And if that feeling happens to fade, if that love happens to fade, when the excitement sort of weakens, no fault, divorce is there to bail you out, whatever you please. Christian wedding ceremony shows that that's not actually what love is and what love does. Friends, who you love and how you love reveals far more about you than what you say you believe. That's what we're going to see today. Let's pray once more as we dive into the passage. Father, we thank you for this word. We are mindful, God, that our understanding of love is so often conditioned by those around us. In Christ, we see what true love is and does. And so, God, order us, exhort us, maybe even reveal some of us our heart in the love. Work in this way, we pray. Well, John is writing, the Apostle John is writing to clarify the truth about Christianity. That's what this book is about. He's writing to clarify true Christianity so as to provide courage that leads to confidence for complete joy. And that complete joy comes in the fellowship of God and of one another. You can see that back at the very beginning of this book. What has happened, apparently the occasion for this book, is some members of the church had left the church because they had taken on some new version of Christianity. A Christianity that John would go on to call anti-Christianity, even though it's been posed as Christianity. And so the shaken church that remained needed some confidence for their own standing, but also they needed some clarity on what the truth of the gospel really was, now that there was this sort of rival version being reported. John has repeatedly reminded him that what he was saying was what he had been saying from the very beginning. You can see that in verse 11. This is the seventh time, by the way, in this short letter, the seventh time in this short book that he has referred them back to, quote, what he has been telling them from the beginning. So what he's doing is he's wanting to put them back on stable ground. He's wanting to say these other guys and the sort of Christianity that they're now commending, that is a new version. That is not the real thing. That's a new thing. He's telling them something old, something true, something that he's been telling them from the beginning. They've distorted the gospel. He's saying this is the true gospel. And looking in immediacy to this passage we're looking at today in 1 John 3, we see he's just finished wrapping up a little treatise again about the moral test. That if you are in Christ, you're regularly repenting of sins, turning to Jesus, following his commands, as opposed to those that might say that they're Christians and yet are not repenting of their sins and not following his commands. That's what he's just finished saying. He then moves into this kind of love test. Moving from the moral test, he moves into the love test. 2 points this morning. Here's the first. This first here clarifies fake Christianity. Here's the point. Lovelessness reveals death. Lovelessness reveals death. Lovelessness does not create death. What John's going to say is it reveals that there's death already there. In verse 11, John states that foundational truth very positively, namely, he says we should, he's writing to the church, we should love one another. And we ask why? Why should we? Why ought we love one another? Well, he's going to go on to say right after this in 1 John 4:7, well, because we should do this, because love is from God. Very simple. If you're in God, therefore you love the church, just as God does. As the lamp proves that it is plugged into electricity by shining, so if you abide in the love of God, abide in God, love so comes out of you. Love for the church particularly. He's going to develop this more in just a minute, but for now, John moves to offer more clarity on fake Christianity, or as he recently called it in chapter 2, anti-Christianity, that opposes And he moves into this by showing us the very opposite of what love is and does. He does that by showing us and talking to us about the story of Cain and Abel. And what he's going to say here is very clear. True Christians should not be like Cain, who murdered his brother. And so what John is talking about here with the story of Cain and Abel goes all the way back to the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 4, first book of the Bible, where soon after sin enters the world, that's Genesis 3, in Genesis chapter 4, Cain, who's the son of Adam, murders his brother Abel. And we ask, why? Why did he do that? Well, because John explains, Cain, you'll see that there, Cain was, quote, of the evil, from the evil. And how is it we know that, we might ask? Well, because, John is saying, he murdered his brother. So the fruit of murder reveals the root of the devil in Cain. That's his point. But we go on to ask, why did he murder? If it's not already clear, John asks further. And John's answer is because his deeds were evil and his brother Abel's were righteous. So those love that God loved, love one's love. Those of the evil, one, murder. This is John's very simple point. Their behavior, he's saying, reveals their true identity. When you go back and look at the story of Cain and Abel, way back in Genesis chapter 4, when you get the fuller story there, the fuller story tells us why John uses this story to illustrate it. The Lord, we find that actually in that time, Cain and Abel both offer a sacrifice to the Lord. However, the Lord took regard for Abel's offering, but he doesn't take regard for Cain's. And the reason being that Cain's offering, we find, was kind of mere formality. It wasn't sincere. Whereas Abel's offering was from faith. It was true. And so you have two brothers, same father and mother, both claiming to worship the same one true God, both making sacrifices, on the outside appearing to be the same, but on the inside. One's worship was fake, the other was legitimate. God calls the legitimacy of Abel's out, and we see what comes out of Cain based off of how he responds. Cain's reaction to the Lord's regard for Abel's offering revealed the truth about Cain. His murdering of his brother, not loving his brother, proved that he was not of God, but of the evil. Which, by the way, just want to keep mentioning this, the New Testament authors regularly see two camps here. They have a binary view of the world here, of the evil one or of the Lord. And so John is using this to say that in the same way, those who have left the church and have been treating the remaining members poorly, they likewise illustrate they too are false, just as Cain was. And so what we do, friends, reveals who we really are. They're treating the church poorly and not loving them as God loves them, reveals their true colors. As he says in verse 14, their lovelessness reveals, doesn't create, their lovelessness reveals that they are abiding, John's words, in death. They're abiding in death, not life as they claim. And verse 15, everyone, he says, everyone who hates his brother, as those who left him to do it, they are murderers. And we know no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Murder, of course, is used here in this instance, not in Cain's, but in this instance, John's using this word murder the same way that Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount, with this kind of sinful, unrepentant anger. So, friends, just to sum all of this up, it's a simple syllogism that John's doing. God's love gives life to the brothers. Hating the brothers takes life. Therefore, those who hate the brothers are not of God, instead are of the evil one. And along the way here, we see John also reminds the church there that because of this, because of the way they're being treated, because these people are of the evil one, they should not be surprised that the world, and these ones that have left are among, you should not be surprised that they hate you. Don't be surprised that the world hates you because it hates God. Now, Jesus prayed very similar things and spoke very similar things. In John 15:18, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." He prayed to the Father. John 17, "I have given them your word," his disciples, "and the world has hated them because they are not of or from the world, just as I am not of the world." So thinking about application here, friends, if you want to know if God's love abides in you, then ask yourself, how would you respond if you were in Cain's position? If God calls your hypocrisy out, and he blessed your rival's offering, would you respond as Cain did, with anger and hatred? Or would you respond in humble repentance? Be honest with yourself. Think about it. Which would be. Or think about a Christian with whom you disagree. You find out that they have needs. Look down there in verse 17. If you had provision, if you had the world's provision, a kind of rival Christian that you knew was in need, and you had provision, would you serve them? Would you go out of your way to help them? Or would you silently, or maybe even openly, kind of enjoy their suffering? Not providing the means. Closing your heart to love, to help, to lift up the one whom you dislike. A friend, if so, if that's you, then the love of God must not abide in you. You are abiding in death. Your lovelessness reveals that you are part of it. And that will be mercy. You might also think of churches and organizations, a kind of group of churches that maybe for you might empathize with something that maybe you dislike. Think about that. Churches and organizations that maybe empathize with something that you find objectionable. Or maybe in your estimation, they kind of overemphasize some things but neglect others. What's your attitude towards them? How do you behave when you see something that they have said or done when it comes up on wrong? Are you kind of mildly annoyed? Would you endeavor to have a charitable conversation with them to work it through? Speaking the truth in love? Or do you get angry? Would you be interested in not just correcting them, but would you find satisfaction in correcting them? In other words, would you get self-satisfying joy in defeating an argument with another brother or sister? Maybe another way of thinking about this, if you were to invite people that know you, that know what you're like, that know your inclinations, and you said, well, I open up myself for correction, invited them to look into your life, would they describe you as frequently angry with other Christians that don't quite fit your personal preferences? We can think of some real-life examples of this. I think of one brother that has written about how his experience of being upbraided by fellow faith leaders because he voted for a different presidential term. While never moving one spot of his theology, this brother was threatened with, quote, psychological warfare the more that he opened his mouth about things like sexual abuse, immigration, or racism. Those faith leaders, friends, were evidently a body of that. Likewise, we can think about the story of Falls Church in Anglican, just across the river from us. In 2006, more than 90% of its members voted to leave the Episcopal denomination when the Episcopal Church had installed a practicing homosexual as a bishop. The Episcopal Church responded to this, then pulling out of the Episcopal denomination, the Episcopal Church responded to Falls Church by suing them to the tune of millions upon millions of dollars. And then eventually kicking them out of their building. The presiding Episcopal bishop explained herself by saying, quote, that the property would be better off as used as a saloon than by Falls Church. Friends, these are good illustrations of what John is talking about. The fact is, you're going to have disagreements with other confessing Christians on matters of doctrine and practice in that doctrine. That much is to be assumed in the New Testament record, as we see it there. The question is, how will we treat those that are different than us? Will we seek to take life? Or maybe even maintaining disagreements, will we seek to love those with whom we disagree, laboring to bring them into the light, giving life? The way we talk about or treat other churches or individual Christian friends will reveal what's inside us. So, what's inside of you? What about you? I'm not asking if you are nice to those with whom you disagree. I'm asking, John is asking, do you love those whom you disagree? Or to put it more negatively, I'm asking if you are murdering those of whom you disagree. Which is to say, is your anger endeavoring to harm those to whom you disagree? To kind of wound them with your words or with your actions? In your thought life? In your social media presence? Or maybe even in your physical behavior? Are you endeavoring to steal life from them? To shame them? And do you feel justified in that ongoing hate such that you have no interest in repentance? Even if you're right. Because remember, friends, you can be right in the wrong way. What is coming out of you when other brothers or sisters taking the name of Christ empathize or affirm something of which you disagree? Jesus teaches us, friends, out of the overflow of a man's heart does a man speak, or we might say post. Habitual and unburdened anger that harms others, especially those taking the name of Christ, is not of the Lord, John tells us, but it is of the evil one. So if that's you, friend, John says, your lovelessness reveals that you are abiding in death, not life. You are of the evil. You are not of Christ, no matter what you might say. And you are in danger of judgment. So the call this morning is to turn. Repent. To turn around. To confess that sin to God, that lovelessness to God. Knowing that He will hear it, and He's able and willing to forgive it. Repent, confess it to Him, and ask for grace for forgiveness, grace for your lovelessness, grace to love those with whom you disagree, knowing it is only by His supernatural Spirit, it is not your willing yourself to do it, it is by His supernatural love, working through the Spirit that can enable you to so live and love those with whom you disagree. But if this is you, then, if you are finding yourself inside of the camp of Cain, find yourself revealing yourself as one that is abiding in death. Know Jesus. Repent, believe on Jesus to forgive you of those sins, to ask Him to change you. Don't leave here this morning without having done that. I'll be standing here in the morning, this morning after the service, I'll be standing right here. Come talk to me about it, if this is you. I would also invite you, if you're not a Christian, if you're sort of realizing, maybe even in this moment, that what's coming out of me is not of Christ, but it's of the evil one. And you need to understand Christianity more. Listen, we have something that we would love to do for you. Two things. Either one, we'll set you up with someone individually. You guys can work through Scripture together and talk more about what it means to follow Christ. But also, beginning on April the 7th, our church will be offering a Christianity Explored class. Where you can go to somebody's home. Seven meetings. You'll have a meal. You'll talk about Christianity, what it means to follow Jesus. You'll be able to ask all of your questions in kindness and in love. They'll explain what it means to follow Jesus. That begins on April 7th. If that's what interests you, again, I would find it. They want to love you by speaking the truth to you and not affirming that lovelessness, not letting you abide in that death. And I'd also add quickly, since we're going to take the Lord's Supper after this, 1 Corinthians 11 makes this so clear that if you are abiding in death, then therefore do not take of this meal, as some, Paul says, have gotten sick and died because they have not taken it in a worthy manner. In other words, if you're unwilling to repent of that hate, of that lovelessness, do not take it. But just before I turn to the more positive side of John's argument, friends, let me address the authentic Christians in the room. I trust that's most of us. That maybe you think, maybe we think, I know sometimes I think, that if I could somehow craft my Christianity in such a way, seek it, emphasize this and not that. I can sort of do that in such a way as to get the world to accept. If that's you, if you think that there's a way to follow Jesus and to be at home in the world, you need to know, friends, that is not a possibility. Look again at verse 13. Do not be surprised, brothers, sisters, that the world hates you. Beloved, it is normal for the world to think that we are not normal. That's normal for us to not be accepted, received by the world in our pursuit of Christ. No matter how hard you try and frame our doctrinal commitments, our ethical commands, you will never be able to make a crucified Savior for sins acceptable to an unrepentant sinner. It's not going to happen. Yes, it's true that our love should be attractive to the world, but it can never be attractive enough to get them to accept us for who we are in Christ when our citizenship is in heaven, not here on the earth, whereas their citizenship is here on the earth. As James tells us so clearly, friendship with the world is enmity with God 100% of the time. So we can think about so many of these stories, how many Christian artists or churches or authors that have appealed to the world, to try to buddy up to the world, only to find them fake. It's a fool's errand for them. We live to love Christ and to love our neighbors. And he has promised us that in this world, he promised us that in this world, we will have trouble for him. And so, beloved, love Christ and love your neighbors, but do not be surprised when they denounce you, when they think you to be evil, when they fire you from your jobs, when they keep you from job promotions, when they ostracize you. Friends, in 2,000 years of church history, that's normal. That's just regular Christianity. Don't be surprised by it. And let me appeal to the young people in the room, the students in the room. I remember what it's like walking the halls of a middle school and a high school. I remember walking those halls wanting so badly to be accepted. Based off what I looked like, what I said, what I listened to, what I did. But young people, do not be surprised if they make fun of you for your commitment to knowing Christ. Do not be surprised if they bully you, if they think you to be strange. Jesus says, this will blow your mind, kids. Jesus says, rejoice and be glad if they do it. Rejoice and be glad. For so, Jesus says, so they treated Isaiah, so they treated Jeremiah, so they treated Ezekiel, so they treated Jesus himself. Your mistreatment is producing greater enjoyment of Christ both now and forever. Christ is worth it. Christ is worth the same. Because Jesus is the very essence of love. Take a look. First, we see that lovelessness reveals death. Second, lovefulness reveals life. Yes, I know lovefulness is not a word. Lovefulness reveals, does it create? Lovefulness reveals life. Look at verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning. That we should love one another. We should, we ought love one another. Verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death and into life. Alright, how do we know that? How do we know if you've been transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of the beloved Son? Because, he says, we love the brothers and sisters in the church. So friends, just as lovelessness for the church reveals death within you, so lovefulness for the church reveals the life of Christ in you. But we need to ask, okay, what exactly is this love? How do we know what this love is that John's talking about, right? That's an important question that we need to have answered. How might we define this love that he's talking about? How might it be illustrated? And oh, by the way, can we even know what the love of God is? Well, look at verse 16. So beautiful. By this we, those in the church, by this we know. You can know. By this we know love, that he, Jesus, laid his life down for us. We ought to then lay our lives down for the brothers. So Restoration Church, we do not have to guess at what love is. We do not need to have our understanding of love sort of float around like it does so often in the world, shifting and changing with each passing day and each context. By the grace of God and not by the power of our own intellect. If you're not a Christian, you need to know this. It's not because we kind of figured it out, we're smarter than everybody else. No. By the grace of God, not the power of our own intellect, we know what love is and what love does. We know because God has shown it to us in Christ. He's revealed it to us by giving us eyes to see and hearts to treasure it in the person and work of Christ. He's given us eyes to see and to treasure the love as we behold the beauties of Christ living and dying and rising from us. Paul writes to the church of Corinth, 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And then he goes down in verse 16 to say, but we, the church, we have, not we might get it, we love, we have the mind of Christ. So beloved, we have seen love in the face of Christ. We have seen love in Christ leading the praises of the angels to come to the earth to take the form of the Son. We have seen love in Christ serving Jew and Gentile, tax collector and political zealot, prostitute and whore. We have seen love in Christ being falsely accused and yet remaining silent, knowing his mission. We have seen love in the way Jesus turned the other cheek, walked the extra mile, gave the cloak when they asked him. We have seen love in Christ taking 40 lashes minus one. We have seen love in the King of Kings going like a lamb to the slaughter, uttering non-word. We have seen love in the Son of God taking nails into his hands and into his feet, bearing our shame, my shame, on his back. We have seen love in Christ, and for the joy set before him, endure the suffering of death on the cross. Because I want you to notice, beloved, don't lose sight of this. Jesus and his gospel doesn't merely exemplify love. Jesus and his gospel define love. It's so important. You've got to believe both of them, right? Not only as an example, I try to do that. No. He defines it and then he empowers it. The power of the Spirit. I found to be one of the most profitable lines of evangelism in recent days. This notion of defining love. Something we talk a lot about. We who are in Christ can do this, right? We can define love very confidently. Unlike the world, again, whose definitions of love are so often sentimental. And yet not really rooted in anything. So fleeting. Those of us who are in Christ by grace, we do know love. Because we know the God who is love. And we've seen it in the face of the work of Christ. And we know this love, not just with our minds, right, but we know this love in our hearts. This is how everything changed for us. Knowing this love is how everything changed in our lives. The most important parts of our lives are governed by this love. By the gospel of Jesus Christ, we know love. Therefore, we ought to lay down our lives in the same way Christ did for the church. In love, there is no love like Jesus. No one like him. He is one that unequivocally changed the world uniquely by love. We use that quote from Napoleon so often. When Napoleon, at the end of his life, said, how did we change the world? Napoleon said that me, Charlemagne, and Alexander the Great, we changed the world by force. But Jesus changed the world by love
so that we yield to God.
Yes, Jesus changed the world by his agape, unconditional, sacrificial love for the good of the other. And he did it not only for the lovely, this is so important, but he did it, he loved like this for the unlovely. Jesus said in Matthew 5:46, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" You see what he's saying? If you just love the people that you like, well, everybody does that. There's nothing unique about that. You show love. You show the love of Christ. You show the supernatural power of Christ by loving everyone. Even and especially those that might be your enemies, but certainly, as Galatians 6 could be just the church. It's easy to love those who love you. But what about those that maybe you have difficulty with? This is the unique wonder and beauty of the love of Christ. That he, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Son of God, the Son of Man, would not only suffer and die for sins, but suffer and die for rebels like us that are so often unloved. Let's just take a moment and think about the people that he died for. Think about what those people are like. Let's start with the disciples. Were they very lovable characters? Quick to believe? Quick to have faith? No. They were slow to believe. Quick to accuse, pridefully jockeying for position in this world. In the case of Peter, he would even deny Christ 3 times in Christ's darkest hour. And yet, John tells us in John 13, Jesus loved those disciples from the end. What about the Apostle Paul, who by his own admission was, quote, the chief of sinners? He was a persecutor of the church, by pain, you might say. Binding and delivering men and women over to the government because they did not believe as he did. And yet Christ chose him, of all people, to be the light of the Gentiles. You ever thought about that? We share this a lot in the church, but why not use Ananias? Remember, Ananias was the guy who discipled Paul. Why not just use Ananias? Ananias already loves. He already believes in God. Why not just use him instead of Paul? Well, Paul answers that question very clearly in 1 Timothy 1, verse 16. Paul says, "I received mercy. God was merciful to me for this reason. As the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternity." See, this is amazing. What Paul is saying is God intentionally chooses him so that he might be a billboard to the whole world because he wanted his life to illustrate the love of God. That he rescues not the moral, not the put together, not the people who kind of figured it out and made the right choices, but the foremost of sinners. Chooses him to so love and change. That's what God's love is like, and that's what his love does. Think of the church. Let's choose, the church in Corinth. Pretty lovely folks. Suing each other. The rich gouging each other at the Lord's Supper. Leaving the poor. Sexual immorality happening all the time. We love them. Chosen to be this. Listen to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:26-28. Paul writes, "Not many of them, not many of the church, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish of the, in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world." He didn't just choose the lovely. He didn't choose the ones that were easy to love. He chose you can think finally, beloved, how he loves you. How does he love you and me? Do you remember all those foolish choices that you and I made? Do you remember all those times when our affections for him were so cruel? Do you remember all those commands that you and I broke? all this time that you loved the world and not him. Remember all this time that you were sinfully angry with your children. All this time that your anxiety could best be explained by your not trusting. Remember who you were before one. Maybe even remember how you have loved since. And yet he rescued you. And listen, this is so important. He knew all of those things before he came to you. He wasn't surprised by your lack of sin. He knew all of those things, but he took those sins as your substitute on the cross. And he took all those sins and threw them all away. As far as the east is concerned. Redeeming you from the power of Satan. Bringing you to God as his child. Which, as John just said, which you are now. You are his child now. And he did all of this by his grace. And he did all of this by his love. And listen, he's never regretted it. He's never regretted getting involved in your life. Saving you, redeeming you, keeping you in him. By this we know love. Therefore, we ought to so love the brother Jesus. Friends, you don't have to look far to see this exemplified in our own day. I know there's plenty of stories, rightfully so, that denounce all the harsh work of the church. But brothers and sisters, there's a reason why so much of the good never gets reported, because it's normal. It can happen time and again. You just have to have eyes to see. You have to be involved enough to see. I can think of our brother, TCT pastor out of San Diego, Tim Hayden, who's so committed to nonviolence, true story. When a crazy man broke into his house and his wife and children were sleeping there, he was so committed to nonviolence that he reasoned with the man in shelter and brought him out of the house. God was seeking to inflict harm upon him. I can think of that same man, Tim Kane, who told me just a couple weeks ago that he has a disgruntled member and he has a regular standing appointment with him. And he says, I show up and for 1 hour she just berates me. I don't say anything about the response that I pray for him because I want her to know the love of Christ. He does it, he comes back the next week and they do it. Those stories are all over the place. I could share stories of the love of God in this room. Where some of you have shared different politics, and yet you've broken bread and listened to each other and prayed together. We have covenants together, haven't we? On our covenant, we would rejoice together, we would weep together. We've covenanted that we would do what John says, that we would so love one another as Christ loved us. And in love, you so often have done it. I can think about our brother Marco, the ways he loved him, again at the death of his son. I think about our sister Natalie, who just has gone through serious surgery. She's loved and prayed for and checked in. Think about our brother Matt Dewey and Brian McGuire and the ways that they care for those coming out of the prison system to try to help them know the love of Christ. Think about our sister Marcy and the ways that she has endeavored to love those in the foster care system of BC, as well as others of you that are involved in that mission. I can think about those of you that have supported people through marital struggles. How you've supported those who have been sick. We've got a lot of those ones, haven't we? Showing up. It's not uncommon for me to hear about stories of people just dropping off crackers and ginger ale at somebody's door. It's more than God together. Delivering food, delivering child care, which we need a lot of. To the way that some of you have unique expertise, or you've used that expertise to so help other people in mission. For those of you that simply lent a helping hand by moving, oh, how many have you moved? More childcare, more airport pickups and drop-offs. I had one this week. To the ways that some of you have hosted community groups week after week for years. To the multitude of times that many of you have followed up with difficult news. Somebody got news and you followed up with a text or a phone call. You just went over and talked to them, prayed to them, listened to them, weeped with them. To the ways that you guys have forgiven one another when you've sinned against each other. I can think about instances years ago where I got news of a very, very terribly tragic event that happened to a woman that was sort of connected in a kind of random kind of way. And I thought the person who called was Tessa Anchorage. She could do it. She could walk into this darkness and walk with this girl. And Tessa didn't even know this girl, and she was amazing. She just sat with this girl in Chicago and pointed her back to Christ. I can think of our brother and sister, Mitch and Tessa and Edwin. How many times have they prepared meals for us? And we had discussions and conversations about Jesus and other things in life and laughed together and cried together over meals because of the meals and the hospitality that they shared. I can think about the memories and the ways they have provided jobs for this church time and time again. Friends, none of this has been into the throngs of times that we've prayed for family members to trust in Jesus. The ways you've committed the gospel in your jobs, in the communities. The ways that you have prayed for each other. Prayed to be healed of diseases. To be healed of contentiousness. The volumes of meals that you've shared together with laughter and with weeping. Sowing the word of Christ. The ways that many of you so often get together and just read books of the Bible. Pray to each other. Read good books. Help each other all. I can think about the throngs of ways that the elders of this church, I'm not talking about me or Joe, we get paid to do it, but the elders of this church that give so much time and effort to your good in this community. Same thing with the deacons of this church. So many of them showing up so often unnoticed. Our deacons are so often unnoticed. And yet, because of their faithful labors, this church is able to operate and the elders are able to focus on preaching and praying. Guys, I could go on and on and on. This reveals the love of Christ within us. It reveals the love of Christ within you. While it is normal for the world to hate, it is normal for us to love. And so their life. Loving people that not the ones that we just like, or just the situations that are easy, but often the people and the situations that are hard. We don't run from the hard or the unpopular. We run into them. Why? Because by this we know love. Isn't that what John says? That Christ laid his life down for us. And so, since he ran into the hardest of hard, we walk into the hard. Clarify the truth. We must do this. Look down there in verse 18. We do this not just to say that we do it. We do it because it's real. Don't just say that you love. Do it. And that's what you've been doing. And some of you need to start doing it. So friend, if you're bored and you're a Christian, yes, some of us here, I'm sure that may be something. There's been periods of my life that's been the case. When your Christianity feels very boring, you feel bored, and you think all the fun, all the adventure, all the joy is out there in the world, away from the church, then my guess is you're not leading into this again. You're in danger of saying that you love, but not actually doing it. So if all or most of what you've been doing as a Christian is just receiving, little giving to others, and friend, you're missing out on the greatest part of our faith. The life of complete joy is found in giving. Which is why Jesus told us that it is better to give than to receive. That's what he did in the gospel. That's the very definition of love. And so the question for us then is, who are you giving to? Who are you loving? Who are you choosing to excite life and at the cost of your own self, as Christ did. That's what love is. Love is choosing to excite life in another at the cost of yourself. Who are you doing that with? By the way, I just want to be clear about this. Again, you're not doing that work of loving to get Jesus. You're doing it because you know him. Because he loved you in that same way. So if you have trouble answering that question, who am I loving in the love of Christ? Then listen, find someone to love. Find someone to love. It won't be hard. Find someone that is struggling in life and commit to meet up with them regularly and read scripture and pray together. Find someone that needs a ride to church, for those of you that have a car. I heard a pastor one time say that if a 22-year-old man with a car is unwilling to drive an old saint to church, I don't know what you mean when you say church. Regularly show up to this gathering and stay after and ask them, how are you really doing? How can I serve? Be regular in community group and show up not just to be served, come to community group looking to serve, to offer the life of Christ to others. Come to the prayer gathering and pray. Get involved with DC 127, Christian Legal Aid, Central Union Mission. Or maybe, how about this? Maybe move to Austria. Maybe move to Iraq. Maybe move across town to Lincoln Heights and get involved with planted churches that more people in need might know the love of Christ. Get involved with that Christianity Explorer. Go talk to Mac and Lexi after the service and say, how can I help other people know the love of Christ? Show up to the events of the life of this church. Find a couple others to meet up with on a regular basis to just read a good book or pray together, catch up on life. Beloved, with the threat of job loss in this city that is all around us and covered in us, we might have the opportunity to do a lot of this. And while that is hard, beloved, what is the way to picture the love of Christ? This is why we have a benevolence fund for this reason. Read about Acts chapter 2 and ways that the world is not doing. They're able to sort of provide for each other. It's why church membership is here, so commit to each other. We do all of this. This is important. We do all of this because the love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ controls us. Not our preferred outcomes control us. Not the American dream does not control us. The powerful, all-satisfying, precious, and forever love of Christ that will not only never end, but it will never fail. 1 Corinthians 13:8. The kind of love that Christ is calling us to here, it never fails. You looking for something like that in the world? There you go. Nothing, there's nothing like the church, God, nothing in the world that so generously, so can apply the love of God because it has a wealth of supernatural power that is found in the love of Christ to so offer. There's nothing wrong. As the Restoration Church, do not be satisfied with the minimum of the Christian faith. You steal joy from yourself and others when you do that. Inconvenience yourself. Inconvenience yourself and lead into our life together. I'm pretty sure that's exactly what Jesus did. Love someone, meaningfully. Trust God that He will supply all that you need. Is your life going to get more complicated if you do that? You're darn right it is. Will it be harder? Yes. But it'll be better. God promises you that it will complete your journey. Did that for Christ, and so it can for us this time. This is the kind of love that illustrates that we were in Christ. So, beloved, look to the cross and see in the cross the pattern, the power, and the pleasure of love in Him. And then from that, may we so light up the world. That kind of love. It's already happening. May it continue to happen. And then we pray, participate in that love for His glory.